And welcome to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. This is where we get to read and hear and ponder and proclaim the powerful word of our gracious God. And yes, we're glad you're with us. So please join us for this hour as we dig into God's word, study the Bible, study the scriptures. We're looking at Daniel chapter 4. A strange little thing here. Nebuchadnezzar actually praises God, and then he has a dream, and then he is humbled. What does that mean for us? Good morning. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. Glad to be with you on this, Tuesday of the week. Yeah, that's what it is. Tuesday. I'm losing track of my days here, but good to be back with you here as we study God's Word. You can join us. Just give us a call at 314-821-0850 or outside of the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. And as always, you can email us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Our guest of the hour is Pastor George Murdaugh, and he serves as pastor at Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia. Pastor Murdaugh, welcome to Thy Strong Word.
Thank you, Randy. Thank you. Happy to be with you.
Good to have you here. Now, Douglas, where is that? Is that outside of Atlanta?
It is. It's west of Atlanta on I-20.
On I-20, okay. Oh, so you're kind of right there in that nice little area of just outside the city where you can be peaceful, but close enough where you can go to things happening in Atlanta.
That's right.
Good. And how are you this morning?
I'm well. Thank you very much.
Good. So you're ready to tackle Daniel chapter 4 with us?
Sure, why not?
This is an interesting passage because it comes right on the heels of chapter 3, which we did yesterday. You know, the whole Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the fiery furnace thing. And King Nebuchadnezzar had set up his golden statue, 90 feet tall, 9 feet around, and demanded that everybody bow down and worship the statue, and kind of a political thing as well as a worship thing, probably a statue of his god. And at the end of that story, he said, okay, everybody who goes against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm going to tear you limb from limb, sort of thing. very fascinating. But here in chapter 4, we see how God himself humbles Nebuchadnezzar. Set this up for us a little bit more, if you would.
Well, as you Nebuchadnezzar, of course, he begins the chapter with a little bit of a saying that how great the signs of God are, et cetera. And it's because of an experience which he had. And so he talks about a dream that he had and how the counselors, wouldn't answer him about the dream. I think they were basically afraid. But they called him Daniel because he knows he can trust Daniel to give him the truth, and he does. And Daniel always speaks the truth in love to the king. Daniel knows where he stands with the God of gods. So he gives him the interpretation, invites the king to repent, but he doesn't. He then undergoes this judgment of God, which is a period of time when he is insane, when he goes mentally ill.
Insane, wow.
Yeah, at least that's how we interpret it. And we'll talk a little bit about what that probably is. And then he repents. Lifts his eyes towards heaven, acknowledges God, the God of gods, then, of course, finishes with the testimony there, where he says, "For all his dominion, for everlasting dominion, et cetera, et cetera, the kings endure for all generations, et cetera." He says that is the God. He does what he wants to do, et cetera. So, the sovereignty of God, somehow he has to recognize it.
Yeah, that's very fascinating coming from a ruler who is not Israelite, not from Judah, but yet he's giving God this praise at the end of the story.
Right.
Yeah. Well, okay, let's go ahead and get into the story. I do notice, and I'll ask you about this after I read a little bit, it seems like Nebuchadnezzar is actually writing this in a letter or some kind of autobiography or something like that. So that's very fascinating in itself. But let's get into the first few verses here. Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And by all means, please read along with us if you're at home. If you're driving or at work or something, just go ahead and listen. That's probably safer for you anyway. Daniel chapter 4, starting at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Pastor Murdaugh, let's pause there and just unpack this one a little bit. So it seems like a letter or some kind of an official correspondence or a biography or something like that. What's he saying here?
Well, he's probably sending these to the governors, satraps, et cetera, that are all out in the provinces. And that's why, you know, people's language, nations, all the different types of peoples. It's interesting that he uses that dwell in all the earth, because King Nebuchadnezzar considers himself the king of the world. And I think that this is important. His pride is really tremendous about who he is. He has the name of his god, Nebo, right in the beginning of his name. And so he considers himself in the realm of the gods, so to speak. So he's the king of the world. And but he's a benevolent king. He wants to be a benevolent king, a good king. Like, you know, he hopes, as all the pagans did, they hope their gods would be good to him. And so he sends out this letter, but the letter is about how he learned something. And what he learned is about the God of Daniel, and that this God is the Most High God. So whatever, however you want to take this, I mean, is he talking about Baal Marduk as being the Most High God, or is he really talking about who we refer to as El Shaddai, the God Almighty, you know? I think that's part of the confession. Is that a confession unto salvation? We can talk about later. But he says he gives him glory. He gives that God glory by talking about signs and wonders in his everlasting kingdom. So basically what he's doing there is he's introducing what he's going to talk about, how he came to this conclusion, and then how he would want the people of his realm, domain, empire, whatever you want to call it, then honor that God amongst the gods. We see this in India all the time. They have no problem placing gods, you know, with the other gods. But in this particular case, he really seems to be coming to a point in his understanding where there is a Most High God. Now, whether or not he will eventually serve that God or not, we don't know. But he at least is acknowledging it because of Daniel and Daniel's work in counseling.
That is a most fascinating thing. I mean, here is a Babylonian king, and they have their pantheon of gods. We're used to the Greeks with theirs and the mm-hmm. Romans with their many gods, you know, Jupiter and Venus and all of these. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, this King Nebuchadnezzar is singing the praises, it seems to me, of the Most High God. So we really are talking about the Holy Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right?
Well, I don't know that he would understand the Trinity, but he certainly understands that this is as close as he's going to get to what the Jews referred to as the Lord Most High, yeah.
Okay. It also seems to speak to me of, you know, that even earthly rulers, whether they are believers or not, are still under the Most High God. To use Nebuchadnezzar's language. So, you know, God's still ruling over all things, even in pagan domains with pagan rulers.
Absolutely. God is sovereign, and he reigns sovereignly over his creation, right?
Okay. Any idea what he means by the signs and the wonders? How great are his signs? How mighty his wonders?
Well, I mean, he has just seen that he's thrown three Hebrew children into the fiery furnace. Heated so hot that the people that threw them in themselves were burned up. As he looks, he peers in and he says he sees one as if a son of the gods, you know, walking amongst them. They come out completely free of any bonds that were tied on. The only thing that burned in that furnace were their bonds, not their hats, their clothes, or anything. Their hair was singed, nothing. So that's a pretty great wonder, if you think about it. He's also going to now narrate his own experience of God's great wonder. And as you read the text, it's interesting, as you read the text and it's set up, this begins at a point where he has is walking around on his in his palace and looks out at the ziggurat, at the temple of the great god, you know, and says, I did that. So he doesn't even give glory to his own god for that temple, but he gives himself the glory for it. And it is at that moment then that he is reduced to a beast.
That is fascinating. I had not thought of that. He is taking, I saw in the text he's taking credit for it, but I had not made that connection that he is kind of denying his own gods. He's not even giving them credit.
He's not giving them credit, right.
That's interesting. Thank you for that. Well, let's pick up with his story. So these first three verses in Daniel 4 seem to be kind of a preamble or introduction. Now he's going to tell us what really happened to lead him to this point of acknowledging the Most High God. Starting at verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head. Well, we'll pause there. Let's just pause right before verse 10.
Okay.
So he's had a dream. He hasn't told us what the dream is yet, but he had a dream. He calls in all of his astrologers and his officials, his magicians, his enchanters, and says, okay, tell me the dream. This seems like a common theme among rulers. I mean, Pharaoh did that with Joseph, and Daniel has interpreted other dreams as well. Why do kings do this? If they're divine, if they're gods themselves, why do they need somebody to interpret their dreams?
Well, they don't. It's funny. The gods, as they understand the gods, are not like the way we understand the God of the Bible. So that's to begin with. So the gods toy with man. So one of the ways in which they can toy with man is to send them visions and dreams to confuse them and to cause them to wonder and to perhaps even stumble and fall. And so it is very important that if you get a dream that seems troubling or that seems to be something that may in fact impinge upon your royal status or your status as the son of the gods or whatever it might be, you better find someone who can interpret it so that you can please the gods. So that however you react to that dream or this vision that supposedly the gods have sent you, that you are going to be able to then properly respond in a way that will please them so they'll, in effect, leave you alone or give you what you want.
Ah, okay. Now, the enchanters and astrologers and magicians, they could not apparently give any interpretation, so Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel.
Right. I think that they're scared to, they probably know what the interpretation is, but they don't want to be the ones to say, you know, Nebu, it's really about you. And I don't know that they really wanted to go there. They're kind of, you know, like their heads being on their shoulders.
Uh-huh.
And so they didn't quite want to go there with him. Remember, these people serve at the largesse of the crown.
Right.
They are courtiers of the palace. These people have a standing. They know which side their bread is buttered on. Daniel knows that his bread is buttered by the Lord God, and it's not buttered by these kings or things. Daniel doesn't care about that. So these guys are not going to give a negative interpretation. It's better just to say, I don't know. It's just like when Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees, and they would ask him a question. He said, well, I'll ask you a question. Where did John get his authority to do what he was doing? Was his baptism from God or was it from man? And, of course, they wouldn't answer because they knew what the situation was. But you got this going on here with these enchanters.
So you can kind of smell the politics going on.
Absolutely. Well, they're concerned for their position, and they don't want to jeopardize it.
Exactly. I mean, not that political leaders in our day do the same thing, right?
Oh, fuck. It's a pity. Oh, my goodness. How could you say such a thing?
Oh, did I say such a thing? But okay, so Nebuchadnezzar appeals to Daniel. Now, it's an interesting little detail here. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God. So we know him as Daniel, but Nebuchadnezzar has given him the name of a Babylonian god. And as I recall, Pastor Murdaugh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are Babylonian names as well.
Right, right. Their name was Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were their Jewish names, and Daniel, and they were all given Babylonian names, just as Joseph was given an Egyptian name. So they usually name them, especially if they're going to be associated with the royal palace or something like that, they're generally going to be given a name that will, especially if they're involved with the gods, in the sense that, notice how he says, you know, I know the spirit of the gods is in you, and that sort of thing. Then they're going to give them the name of a god, either someone who interprets a god or somebody who, you know, consorts with the gods or something like that. And in Daniel's case, the name refers to basically, some say it refers to the goddess, the bride of Baal, and who is the protector of the king. So it really means Baal, the protector of the king.
Oh, interesting, interesting. Well, I also notice here that Nebuchadnezzar is saying, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, plural there. A fascinating note in the ESV, the English Standard Version, says, spirit, capital S, of the holy God, singular. So what can you tell us about this? I mean, is this some kind of acknowledgement that Daniel is receiving his ability to interpret dreams from the Holy Spirit himself, from the true God?
Well, we know, of course, and of course we look at the Old Testament with New Testament eyes, and we know that it is the Holy Spirit. That is the Spirit. You know, Peter tells us that no one prophesies of his own will, but compelled by the Spirit he speaks and that sort of thing. So we know that that is what is going on here with Daniel. I do not believe that is what Nebuchadnezzar believes.
Okay.
But he does believe that there is a spiritual power. He believes in spiritual power, and that it is of the gods, multiple gods, and that they have this spiritual power. But Daniel has, what can I say? He's got the power of all the gods in that sense. It's as if he's tapped into whatever that spiritual power is that the gods have. Belteshazzar, Daniel here, has somehow tapped into that.
So he knows the true God. But these other people, Nebuchadnezzar and others, kind of might read that as the gods, plural.
Right.
But Daniel's still with the true God.
Yeah. And in ancient times, in these ancient Near Eastern days, times, it was not uncommon for gods of conquered peoples to be added to their pantheon. So that was fairly common. It was common among the Greeks, common among the Romans, that they would simply add them. Whoever this god was, Adonai, or whatever they wanted to call him, they would have no problem with adding him.
Okay. Let's go to the phone lines here. Mike is calling in from St. Louis, a question about astrology and interpretation. Hi, Mike. How are you?
How you doing? Well, actually, I know sometimes they'll use the word gods plural when they refer to one god because it shows like it's a way of saying that he's really important because there's a point, I think, was in the book of Judges with Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, where Jephthah, you know, that they use that term, you know, that he was, they use the term when they refer to him in a plural because he's such an important god, or he's more magnificent than the other. But my question is, you know, like when you read the astrologers, they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his first dream was when Daniel first began interpreting dreams, and now, you know, dreams are cryptic, so you really don't know what they mean, and now they can't interpret this dream, so I would say this proves that astrology is not true. What do you think?
Okay, Pastor Murdaugh, thanks, Mike, for that. Pastor Murdaugh?
I think we have to be, we should be somewhat cautious to interpret personal histories through the movement of the stars. According to scriptures, the stars speak of the glory of God, and therefore of God's will, not man's will. So, and I don't think there's any secret formula to figuring out what that is. He's given us the word of God. We simply have to read it. The other thing is that, so the astrologers, however, were operating under a system in which it was believed that the stars did make a difference, and that one's, so that you had the expression, what do the stars say about my future? What do the stars say about this or that? And so they kind of made a study of it, so that, which, you know, astrology is really the progenitor of astronomy once we had telescopes and that sort of thing. But nonetheless, yes, astrology is not an operative system that is going to predict the future. We have a God who has told us our past, our present, and our future, and we trust him. And that's the God that Daniel trusts.
And he's told us in his sure and certain word, not in these stars in the heavens that we have to guess at.
That's exactly right. We have everything we need in the pages of his sure word.
Yeah, right. Okay, let's go back to the phone lines again. Larry is calling from Delwood, Missouri. Larry, hi, how are you?
Good morning, Pastor Asbury. Good morning, Pastor Murdaugh, correct?
Good morning, yes.
I'm looking in my Bible, and actually I have like 8 different references to astrology. They're all from the Old Testament, but the one I'd like to share is in Isaiah. And it's called, the chapter's entitled, this is from the King James, The Humiliation of Babylon. Verse 13 and 14 from chapter 47 says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that thou shalt come upon thee. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm at, nor fire to sit before it." Here's my question. Several, many years ago, I would say 20 years ago at least, there was a rock singer in St. Louis, and he was murdered, and he was buried. He was buried on the murderer's property in a well. The parents of the victim went to an astrologer, or I guess you would call it astrologer. Is that what they, monthly prognosticators in the paper, your horoscope, same thing, right?
Yeah, something like that, right.
Okay. So anyways, the parents went and sought this woman out, and she basically said, "He's buried by a red door." And it turned out that the door, he threw the victim in the well, covered it up with concrete, and the door was painted red. Now, how do we, in light of what I just read from Isaiah about the astrologers, the stargazers, and so on, how do we fit that scripturally? Because there was some good that came out of that. It kind of boggles my mind. Can you give me some kind of a response to that question?
All right, Larry, thanks for throwing us a curveball there. Wow, that is a tough one. Pastor Murdaugh, I'll give you first crack at this.
No, Randy, I really think you ought to handle it. No, I'll go ahead. Concerning these things, let me say in this world, as we live in this world, we're living in a physical world. But we live in a physical world that also is penetrated, or insofar as we know and insofar as the Word of God tells us, also by spiritual forces. Those spiritual forces are from God, or those spiritual forces are from the anti-God, Satan. So, and yet they're operating. Now, we know from Scripture that they're operating. We see them operating in the Old Testament. We see them operating certainly in the ministry of Jesus. So we know that this operation is happening. These spirits, which can become familiar spirits, to people who operate as prognosticators within the occult. I know this personally, having interacted with such people in both as in exorcisms as well as having interacted with people who are dominated by such spirits. So I understand that we have those systems. Now, sometimes these spirits can assist people in things that are that can be known physically, and such as the location of something or the color of a door or some such thing as that. Since the spirits operate within the same realm as we do, the fact that something may be hidden from me may not be hidden from the spirit that's guiding me. So clearly, if the astrologer, and that is why in the law, all necromancers, augurs, astrologers, all of these people, witches, etc., were to be put out of the land, because there is a spiritual realm which can lead people astray in what we call the occult, and what appears to be going on in the world can be interpreted by them in such a way to seem supernatural. So my point is, we just simply follow the word. We listen to the word of God and to Jesus Christ, not to the word of astrologers.
Okay, very good. Yes, there is a spiritual warfare going on.
Right.
And I'll throw in my two cents worth on the other side of this break. We're talking about Daniel chapter 4 here. This would be a great time to call in, 314-821-0850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back here on Thy Strong Word.
You can be like faithful Aaron, holding up the prophet's hands. Not cut out to be a pastor or missionary, you can still play an important part in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ by helping the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate and publish good Lutheran books for churches and missionaries around the world. Learn how you or your congregation can help provide Luther's small catechism in the Farsi and Kazakh languages at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news. We are underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We thank them for their support, and you can check them out at lhfmissions.org, lhfmissions.org. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We're discussing Daniel chapter 4. We've kind of gotten into a little discussion about divination and the power of the shall we say, dark spirits. And Pastor George Murdaugh, our guest from Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Douglasville, Georgia, weighed in before the break. I'm going to give my two cents here. We'll make it quick because we have a lot of Daniel 4 to get into as well. But Pastor Murdaugh, you made a great case for, you know, there are these spiritual powers, these powers of darkness, and that reminded me of Ephesians 6, where St. Paul talks about spiritual warfare against principalities and powers and things like that. And we do need to be aware of those things. I agree with that wholeheartedly. One of the things I thought when Larry called in with this question about the rock star who, I'm not familiar with the story myself, I'm just learning about it now, but the rock star who was murdered and then buried, and then there's a red door involved. One of my thoughts was, is there such a thing as coincidence that maybe somebody else knew about this red door or something like that? And so that was one of my thoughts about this, that, yeah, there are the dark forces, but there's also this thing called coincidence, and who knows how these things really come about, which really speaks to, and this is to get us back to the text, that we want to rely on God's word and not all of these other kinds of things that happen around us, right?
That's exactly it. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So that was just my two cents, and
sure,
that's
sure.
All it's worth, if that much. So, well, let's get back to Daniel chapter 4. We kind of left off right at verse 10. So Nebuchadnezzar had been talking about his dream he had. He called in the astrologers, the enchanters. They couldn't tell him the interpretation, or wouldn't, as the case may be. But then he called in Daniel, that is Belteshazzar, the Babylonian name he was given. And that's where we left off. So picking up in verse 10, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. So that's the dream he had, this image here. He continues in verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruits. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Let's pause there and just discuss this dream for a moment. What's going on here?
Well, he refers to the dream as a vision. So in other words, he's accepting that this has come from the gods. He's accepting that what he has been given here is not just a dream, like, you know, we eat a bunch of burritos and then we dream about, you know, mariachi bands all night. I mean, that's not the sort of thing that's going on here. This guy thinks this is from the gods. The tree, the leaves, and all of that is him. And Belteshazzar, Daniel will, of course, interpret it that way. What happens is he's going to be chopped down. He's going to be humbled. He's going to be brought low.
So the tree is Nebuchadnezzar then?
Yeah, the tree is Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay.
I mean, the tree, he's much like the statue in a sense. You know, the gold head is the Babylonian Empire and the king and all that. So here the interpretation is that he is the tree. And by the way, that is kind of common in the ancient Near East that kings would identify themselves with trees. Often in the iconography of the kings that you see on in excavations from archaeology and that sort of thing, you'll see them by a tree or with a tree, or trees are involved there. In fact, the symbol for Israel is the olive tree and those kinds of things. So the tree is a rather common image for empires as well as for the emperor or the king himself. And certainly he identifies, you know, kings have often identified the good of the kingdom with themselves. They identify the kingdom as themselves or with themselves. So this is common. And at this time, so clearly that's who he is. It's him. But then what troubled him was the chopping down, the binding the root, you know, all of this stuff that is going to happen, and that is what concerns him. And so that is what he really wants to be interpreted. He really wants to know, what does this really mean? If this is me, then what's going to happen?
Yeah, right. I can understand that one. If I have a dream that says I'm a tree and I'm going to be chopped down, I want to know why and what and wherefore and all that kind of stuff.
How am I supposed to take this, right?
Yeah. Okay, before we get to Daniel's interpretation in the next few verses, who are these watchers and holy ones? I mean, I have to admit to you, Pastor Murdaugh, when I hear and read this language, I'm thinking of that hymn that we have in our hymnal,
Ye
Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. Yeah, yeah.
Right. The Watchers and Holy Ones are probably the same. Certainly within the thinking, I think, of the Hebrew Scriptures, we could say that they're angels. They're basically what we would call the messengers of God. That's how we would probably interpret them, and probably rightly so. But in the Babylonian thinking and in thinking of the kind of cosmology or cosmology of ancient Near East, the heavens were occupied by angels who were called both watchers and holy ones. why watchers and holy ones? Well, even in the Middle Ages, they decided, well, what did these angels do, and what do those angels do, and how many angels? There were 9 or 12 ranks of angels, and they all had different jobs and that sort of thing. But in a sense, you had a certain number of angels that did certain things, and this was the understanding in ancient Near East. The gods are too busy to be looking after man themselves. I mean, that was the idea. They're just too busy. You know, they're playing backgammon, or they're over at the, you know, driving range or something. They don't have time to be looking after mankind all the time.
So they send out the B team, the angels.
They send out the watch. You are the watchers. You watch over mankind. You have these little spirits, you know, these, you know, kind of territorial spirits, even if they're kind of looking over things. And if they need their watches, and if something goes on or something's happening, then they go back and tell the gods, and the gods say, well, we'll act, we won't act, well, let's see what happens. And that's kind of the thinking.
Okay.
Just as in the days of the kings, they couldn't always trust what was going on in the empire. So they sent out people that would then, you know, go out in the empire disguised as something else, a merchant or whatever, and find out what's really going on in this part of the kingdom. So that's basically what's happening here, but it's happening on the spiritual level with the gods.
Gotcha. Okay. We better get Daniel's interpretation in here. Mm-hmm. Verses 19 through 27. A little bit long section of reading here, but bear with us here. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Wow, so this is about you, O king. But Daniel didn't really want to say that, did he?
Well, no, but then that's why he prefaces it with, you know, gosh, I wish this were about your enemies.
Yeah.
You know, I wish I could say this was going to happen to, you know, the king over there on the other side of the Himalayas. But no, this is about you. And he's not afraid to say it because of his relationship with him, because of the first dream interpretation which he gave. He's not afraid to tell it, and the king trusts him.
So he's being pretty bold here.
He is being bold, but he's a counselor. So he certainly has a remedy. He has a remedy for the anxiety of the king. He has a remedy for the judgment, which seems to be some kind of a judgment on the king, on his pride and that sort of thing. And he certainly has a remedy for it in verse 27. But the king, of course, we'll find out, ignores it. But he has a remedy. The remedy is, king, act righteously. You know, if you say you know who this God is, the God who gives interpretation, the God that I serve, that interprets dreams, et cetera, et cetera, you understand who this God is, you accept this God, you say, well, then this is what the God is asking of you. He's asking you to live righteously and walk humbly before him. That's what he's asking. And he's asking, and he says, one of the ways you're going to be able to do that is to rule justly. And ruling justly means you have to remove your hand of oppression from certain people. I like to think, for years when I've read this, I like to think that is a veiled way of Daniel saying to him, you want to send the Jews back to Jerusalem. You
know, okay.
Why don't you send my people back to Jerusalem, right? I just think it's a veiled way of saying that. They're obviously oppressed in Babylon. You can read clearly the accounts, whether you're reading Esther or whatever you're reading. They're oppressed. And so, and even consigned to death, you know, under the Persian kings and the Greek kings. So clearly what I'm trying to say here is he's given him an out.
Okay.
Live the way this God is calling you to live.
So this is kind of a call to repentance. Okay, go ahead, King Nebuchadnezzar. Turn around now,
right,
and this may not happen to you.
Exactly.
Okay, okay. Mm-hmm. Well, let's find out what does happen to Nebuchadnezzar as he tells his own story here. Verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Wow, that's a picture. Well, we'll get to that here in a moment. But first, it strikes me in verse 28 there, King Nebuchadnezzar went a whole 12 months, a whole year after this dream, thinking, hey, I'm the greatest thing on the planet. Look at my kingdom. Look at my palace.
Yeah, because it didn't happen right away, then I suppose he didn't figure that it was going to happen, you know. But somehow, you know, after that 12 months had passed and the tree still hasn't been cut down and his power is not diminished, in fact, it may have grown in that 12-month period, then he feels, of course, very confident again, and that perhaps he shouldn't have to have worried about that in the first place. Even what Daniel said is not going to come true. And so now he's become complacent again, and complacent in his own pride. And, of course, he knows how he glorifies himself in all of this.
Yeah, yeah. It is amazing. He has this dream. Okay, King, you're going to be humbled. But then a whole year goes by. That sounds like something you and I might go through, or anybody around us. You know, okay, yeah, we know we'll be humbled. But, hey, things are pretty good right now. We kind of like the way life is.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right, and then you take that step, kind of like when Herod went down to speak to the people. I think it was in Tyre or someplace. They were given a problem, and they said, "Oh, it's the voice of a king." You know, they're in Acts of the Apostles. It's the voice of a king, of a god, the voice of a god. And it says Herod didn't give God the glory, so he's eaten by worms. So the whole idea here is that he now hears from God. And we are to assume that this is the God of gods, okay, to you it is spoken. You were warned by Daniel, my prophet. Now it's going to happen.
Okay, okay.
And he's driven out to act like an ox, right?
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, we'll get into that here in a moment. Let's go to the phone lines. Linda calling from Farmington, Missouri. Good morning, Linda. Welcome.
Good morning, pastors.
Good morning.
What a good lesson. Thank you for the lesson.
Oh, you bet.
You were talking about the significance of the tree, and I had to think of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It's talking about Christ. It says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. And, you know, this is that tree where Christ destroyed the work of the devil. And the work of death, he found the victory over death for us, and we see ourselves, you know, not only destroying the enemy Satan, but you know, we're our own worst enemy. I'm my own worst enemy. And as I see myself, Christ dying for me, then that power that sin has over me is, he's got the victory over it for me. And that tree of death becomes a tree of life as, you know, I'm joined together with Jesus. So I don't know if this is, you know, some sort of the prefiguration of the true. I always have to think of the cross when I think of a tree.
Okay, Linda, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Yeah, the tree is a big theme throughout the Bible, isn't it?
It is. It is. It's interesting. The tree, and we have examples of enormous, enormous trees, sequoias, et cetera, the giant redwoods, et cetera, in the United States. There are still primal forests in which you have enormous, enormous trees. We know that there are trees that may be 2,000 years old, et cetera. Of all the natural things that grew, that actually were a living, growing thing, in antiquity, trees were the most magnificent, of course, the most thing. In fact, a dense forest, you could not get through a dense forest. They were like an army of trees or something. It was an interesting idea about trees. It wasn't until modern times that we began to just denude the earth of trees because we had the technology to do it. But up until that time, trees were very, very revered things. And they were to be, they were considered very great things of nature. And so using trees as symbols was very common. I think that the analogy for the tree of the cross is best done in our Lenten prefaces, where it talks, by a tree man was overcome, and now by a tree you have overcome the devil. So the devil tried to overcome us by a tree, but by a tree now you have overcome him.
Yeah,
and
that's
so
a good connection.
The tree of redemption over against the tree of our fall, you know, sort of thing.
Yeah, and the tree here in Daniel 4 is a little bit different, but the humility theme is the same.
Right. No, it's the same, right?
Yeah, you know, Nebuchadnezzar is being humbled while Jesus was humbled on his own tree there, too.
Right.
For just a quick minute here, then we have to get to the rest of the text here. Nebuchadnezzar's hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. That's a pretty gruesome picture for a king.
Well, if you look at the iconography of Babylon, what they have in the stone carvings, you often see the king with eagle's wings. Sometimes the images of the symbols for the representation of the gods and kings are these griffins, these eagles with the lion's body and the claws and the wings and that sort of thing. So in a sense, it plays on the idolatry of the Babylonians.
Okay.
It plays on that. This text, what he looks like, he's beginning to look like what he worships. And isn't that the truth? Don't we begin to be what we will set our hearts to? If we're going to set our heart to certain sin, don't we actually become that sin? I mean, in a sense, doesn't it just take us over? He is being taken over by the very gods that he thinks he's worshiping. Because the symbol of his palace is two bovines on either side of the door with a man's head. They represent Baal and Nebo, the gods of the Babylonians, okay, who are supposedly guarding his palace. And what are they? They're oxen, basically. And so he's becoming what he has worshipped. You want to be a god? You want to be a god that builds Babylon, and you want to do it the way you think your gods are? I'll make you that and see what you think.
Be careful what you worship. You just may become that.
Be careful what you worship. Precisely.
Okay.
Precisely.
Well, let's wrap it up here with the rest of chapter 4, starting at verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar kind of learns the, moral of the story here. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." It strikes me, Pastor Murdaugh, this is kind of a lesson in humility. God brings us down. He, takes down the prideful, but he lifts up the humble.
Yeah. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, why is God taking such solicitude for this pagan king? Well, because this pagan king is protecting his people. This is the pagan king that's protecting his people. And so God has this kind of care for his people through this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he must humble him, really perhaps to stay the hand of the destruction of God's own people. And so God's is at work at this. You know, we may be tooling along and be prideful ourselves and think that we've really accomplished something and think, okay, God may have much bigger plans for us, but he's got to get us out of the way of his plans.
And so, interesting.
And so he removes us from that position to put us in another position so that we know that it is by his mighty hand that he accomplishes this stuff, and that we are his instruments for that, and that we are to rejoice in that, and we are to be humbled in that. And so Jesus said, those who would be first among you must be last and the servant of all. And he said, but that's a good thing to be last and the servant of all, because that is where you can do God's work. And so, just a historical reference here. There was a 7-year period. In all of antiquity and archaeology, if they look at all the history that was written about Nebuchadnezzar, there's a 7-year period where nothing is written. And that's just interesting, I think.
The text says, 7 periods of time. So maybe we can take those as whole years.
You can. The calendar had 2 seasons, basically. In Babylon, it had summer and winter. But from summer to summer was a time, okay?
Okay.
So in a sense, if it's 7 times, you can speak of it as being 7 years. But I just thought that was interesting that for 7 years, there's really nothing written about Nebuchadnezzar in antiquity, by his contemporaneous historians and chroniclers. And yet, it corresponds with his 7 years. He was supposedly out, eating grass and mooing a lot, I guess. I don't know.
Yeah. Very interesting. He became whatever he worshipped, a beast here. But he was humbled, and yet God restored him. So a pretty amazing story here. Pastor George Murdaugh from Douglasville, Georgia, thank you for joining us.
Yes, thank you, Randy.
All right, thank you. And we'll be back here with you again tomorrow here on Thy Strong Word. We'll get into Daniel chapter 5. Daniel seems to like to interpret things and dreams, and this time it's some handwriting on the wall. We're underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Check them out. Thank you for that support. I'm Randy Asbury, sitting in for William Whedon. We'll talk with you again tomorrow.